Well, good morning, church. Glad you're all here this morning. It's been an interesting morning. I don't know if any of you saw the moon last night. That was pretty remarkable, wasn't it? I actually woke up this morning and thought I'd overslept. I get up pretty early most days, and it was beaming in the back of our house so brightly, I thought the sun was already up, and I had a panic, like, I'm late. They're here. They're at church and waiting for me. But then I got to the office, and the internet was down, so I'm going to be preaching off an iPad this morning. I'm a bit tech-tarded, so you'll have to bear with me, okay? Hey, listen, we're in Genesis 3. Let me invite you to turn with me there. And while you find your place, 7 months ago as a church, we just really together experienced such a miraculous experience. The way the Lord delivered our church, the generous giving of the church, the provision of a mortgage, and all the things that went on. And the months leading up to that, our church had consistently had strong and steady giving, which enables us to do the ministry we're called to do. Since our We Believe campaign 7 months ago, we have only met our budget 6 times in this year. And it is now at a point of becoming a grave concern. I don't mind talking about money when we're talking about obeying the Lord. What I don't like is talking about it when we have a need, because then it feels like, I don't know, it feels manipulative. But I want to say to you this morning, church, this is our church. We don't have any outside sources of funds that enable us to do what we do. It's us. So as we look around, we're in this together. I want to encourage you to obey the Lord in this area of your life. Before we get any further in this hole, it is definitely time. We have more people involved now than we did a year ago. So we certainly have the volume of people. I just want to encourage you, put the Lord first in this area of your life so that our funds enable what God has called us to do. And I know that in my own life, there's great joy that comes with obeying the Lord in this area. And I know the true same will be true for you as well. Amen? Amen. All right. Today we are continuing in Origins as we talk about the chronological and theological beginning of everything. We look at these early chapters in Genesis, gives us a good understanding of who God is and how he wants us to relate to him and the problem that came in. We have looked at creation, we've looked at God's design of Adam and Eve and partnership, and the end of chapter 2 says this, "The man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed." And we talked about that. That was a picture of both intimacy and innocence. Well, all of that is about to change as we get here to chapter 3. And we find out when the devil gets involved and sin enters into the equation, the good thing that God had in mind is spoiled. It reminds me of a story I read recently. It comes out of a middle school in Oregon. And in this middle school, a strange thing had begun to happen. The middle school girls, as oft will do, spent their time between classes touching up their makeup. And apparently a little tradition had developed in this school where the girls would go and leave their lip prints on the bathroom mirror. Well, the custodian finally had had enough because it was really a problem to clean that off all the time. And he went to the principal and said, "Listen, you got to help me. This is really a pain in the neck what these girls are doing." And the principal was a rather creative sort. And so she decided to call together the ringleaders of this little group of middle school girls. And she had a meeting in the girls' bathroom. And she said, "Ladies, I am so grateful that you would take the time to want to make yourself look good. But this business of kissing the mirror has become a problem. And I wanted our custodian to demonstrate for you how difficult it is for him to clean off the bathroom mirror." Now, this older custodian had been queued up on the ruse. And so he came over and with some dramatic flair picked up his broom, or his mop rather, plunged it in the toilet, and began to clean off the bathroom mirror. Suffice it to say, there was no more problem with teenage girls kissing the bathroom mirror. I think if we could see sin for what it really is, we'd quit kissing the mirror. You know what I'm saying? This morning, we're going to look at the heart of the problem. Where it began helps us know how we got here, and it also helps us make sense out of what we may struggle with together. There's many here this morning that would say, "Hey, Pastor, I made a decision earlier in my life to follow Jesus. Why is it that I'm still so very tempted to dishonor the Lord who loves me and who sent his son Jesus to save me?" Well, if that's your struggle, you're not alone. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7. He said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And all God's people said, amen, right? That's a common struggle we all share. Well, I think this morning, as we look at our story of what happens next in the garden, it will again help us to understand not only how it happens, but hopefully it will give us some pointers on how to walk faithfully with the Lord. So let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and his word, and we're going to read together the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. The scripture says in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, as we read your word here and we look at the story of Eve and the serpent, and I pray, Lord, you would help us to see ourselves in this story and to better understand how sin takes root in our lives so that we can be faithful to you. I pray, Lord, that as we read this story, that we would not sit at an emotional and a spiritual and a mental distance, just reading it as if it were just simply a story of interest, but Lord, we would see it as a means to better know how you work in our life, and in this case, how the devil works sometimes. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a growing desire to be found faithful, that we would have eyes to see, and we would have hearts to trust and believe what you say is true. Lord, I pray that you would use this time this morning. There are some here today, I'm sure, that are struggling greatly. They've bought into some form of the devil's lies and are making decisions based on those. I pray, God, today that you would pull back the curtain, open our eyes physically and spiritually to see accurately what's happening, to see truly what the nature of what you've said no to really involves, so that we can not only say no to it, but we can be drawn near to you. God, please bless us today. May your word work in our lives and accomplish the purpose for which you've desired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let's look at this first verse. This is weird. Can we just agree together? Now, we look later on in the chapter, and we find out that when God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent for what's about to happen, that the serpent then at that point begins to crawl on the ground. So this, what happens here is we have a walking, talking snake, and nobody has a problem with this but me. Right? This is strange, right? He walks up, he starts chatting her up a little bit, and she doesn't say, oh my gosh, a talking, walking snake. She seems to be normal, right? It's kind of strange. I'm not sure what the theological import of that is, but I just wanted to point that out for us. So what happens here is it says that this walking, talking snake was craftier than any other critter in the garden. Right? And this word crafty is interesting. It's the idea of not really a schemer necessarily, but that he was shrewd. The context makes him devious. But the reality is the word simply describes a scheme here. He's working to manipulate Eve to get her to do what he wants her to do. And the way he does that is he assumes the role of teacher and begins to redefine her reality. God has said one thing, and he goes to work undermining that and reestablishing something new and different that will help her buy into doing what he wants her to do. Now, poor Eve. At this point in her life, she's had no experience with sin or temptation. She has no street smarts whatsoever, and she is vulnerable to his scheme. And so right off the bat, we hear a very familiar lie from the devil. What does he say to her? Did God really say that? Now, how many times in your life, when you're tempted to do something, to be involved in something, is there that thought? Now, we don't encounter walking, talking snakes anymore, fortunately. But that doesn't mean the devil is any less at work in our lives. And often the storyline is that really what God said? Is that exactly the way it was? Or maybe there's been some misunderstanding here. And because that sure looks like a good thing. Oftentimes the devil goes to work lying to us about the nature of what God has said. Well, it goes on and the woman engages the walking, talking snake. And it's the last time I'll say that. Just kind of fun. She says to him, no, we can eat of the trees, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's just this one tree that's the problem. And so she corrects him by saying, here's what God actually said. But then another problem develops here. She adds to what God says. She says, not only can we not eat of the tree, but she adds on that we're not allowed to touch it either. Don't we do that sometimes? As people that want to do what's right before the Lord, we take what God said and then we add on our stuff. And then we hold each other accountable to all these new man-made rules that are in addition to what God said in the first place. It all goes right back here. So Eve corrects the serpent, but adds to what God has said in verse 4 and 5. The serpent responds and he says, you're not really going to die. Listen, I know God said that, but, and so lie number 2, God won't do what he said. And he denies the penalty that's been promised by the Lord. As an old youth minister, we always called it the Superman syndrome. And that was your teenager who knew the statistics about risky behavior, but was sure that they could be involved because those bad things wouldn't happen to them because they were too smart for this. Right? That we call it the Superman complex. I know the risks, but that would never happen to me. I wouldn't be the one who would get drunk and wreck a car or get pregnant or whatever the issue might be because, God's not really going to do what he says he's going to do. The consequences don't apply to me. And then he goes on. Not only does he second guess the nature of what God has said, he second guesses the character of God. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he really saying? Hey, he has pretended to be good and loving, but he's holding something back from you that would really be good for you. And if he was as good and loving as he claims to be, he would offer that freely. So he is saying, listen, did God really say that? Causing a question mark in her mind about the command of the Lord. Then he's saying, well, I don't think it's going to be as bad, the consequences as God indicated. And then, listen, I'm not even sure you should be trusting him in the first place because he's holding something back from you that would be good for you. Verse 6, the woman sees that the tree is good. What happened here? In a moment, Eve buys into the deception. Her reference point up to this part of the story has been one of rightly relating to the Lord God, right? Her core motivation was to live for and please the Lord. But now the serpent has effectively undermined that by calling to question the nature of what God said, the details of what God said, and the consequences of what God said. And so now she is left to make a value judgment based upon her own desire. And in that context, she looks and the fruit is appetizing, it's beautiful, and she recognizes that it could make her wise. You see, once we diffuse and dilute the character, the commands of the Lord, we're easy prey at that point. The moment we say, that doesn't apply to me, or I know better, we are set up for failure. Now, it's interesting here that Eve is deceived. Clearly, she's deceived. Other places in the Scripture, New Testament in particular, it describes Eve as being deceived. But we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and it makes an important distinction. It says something that I never knew before this week in preparing for this morning. That Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Interesting. So Adam is not off naming animals or pulling weeds. He's standing right here the whole time. And 1 Timothy tells us she was deceived. He saw right through the deception and did it anyways. Now Romans 5 tells us that Adam is what we call the federal head of all humanity. In other words, he's the one responsible for sin entering the world, both as the spiritual head of Eve, but also in this situation as the one who saw through the deception, but participated anyways. The passage goes on, verse 7, it says, their eyes were opened, they recognized they were naked, and scampered to do something about it. In a word, they experience shame. Now, we're going to talk about shame next Sunday and God's answer to it. But as we look at this story, there's so much right here that helps us understand how we are wired, where we are vulnerable, and gives us some direction on being ready to honor the Lord. So why exactly is it, since we have this knowledge that we are still vulnerable, we are still struggling with temptation and sin? Well, a lot of the times is because we buy into the same lies that Eve did. Recently, a pharmaceutical company began an aggressive advertising campaign promoting its prescription treatment for hepatitis C. Apparently, many of the people that were struggling with that did not want to take the medicine for whatever reason. And the ads that they ran featured close-up pictures of an individual with a badly marred face with a caption that read, "If Hep C attacked your face instead of your liver, you'd do something about it." Listen, friends, if sin attacked our face instead of our hearts, I think we would take it more seriously. We struggle with temptation and sin in part because we're just like Adam. We're rebels. Listen to what God said in Isaiah 65. He said, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually." We are all still rebels, or as Paul wrote succinctly in the book of Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all are in the same boat. And the heart of this sinfulness is a desire to be independent from the Lord. I know better. I don't like your rules. I want to do what I want to do. Now, as we go through life, we hopefully grow in our knowledge of God, and we understand that many of God's rules are good for us. And kind of like a child, the moment you tell a child what not to do, that rebel streak comes out. And maybe they never wanted to touch a hot stove before, but they do now. But all you got to do sometimes is touch a hot stove and realize mom and dad were right. Sometimes our desire to do what is right, to honor the Lord and resist temptation, is simply a desire to avoid pain. We have learned in some regards, in some areas, that God's law, God's commands are for our own good. Right? Sometimes our motivation is very self-serving. Hey, listen, I realized God knew what he was talking about, and I don't need to do that because that stove is hot. Sometimes, as we continue to grow in our understanding, we come to realize that not only do we avoid pain, but we invite blessing. When we do things God's way, it goes better for us. That's a little deeper, a little more profound, but the realization is when I honor God in this area of my life, in this area, in this area, in this area, I enjoy a blessing that comes along with that. But I would say the deepest and most complete motivation for wanting to please the Lord, the best answer to our rebellious hearts, is a desire to please and honor the Lord. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? one of the younger brothers in a large family. Sadly, that father made no apology of playing favorites. The older brothers were resentful. They sold kid brother off into slavery. We find him a few years later in Egypt, owned by a man named Potiphar. He's found favor in Potiphar's eyes. He's risen to the top of his household. He's in charge of everything. Unfortunately for young Joseph, Potiphar's wife has taken a notice and is trying to seduce him. And in the story, Joseph says to her, "I cannot sin against the Lord this way." Right? He could have said, "Hey, I can't sin against you. I can't sin against my master, Potiphar. I can't sin against my family. If my dad ever found out, he'd be ashamed." But no, the most profound implication for this sin, this temptation in front of him was, "I can't sin like this before the Lord." The best answer to our rebelliousness is to recognize we live life before a holy and a loving God. Now, sometimes we sin because we're just rebels. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? Sometimes we sin because we, like Eve, were deceived. And that deceit is a familiar platform. It looks the same many times if we look closely enough. 1 John describes it this way. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, here we see a familiar pattern of how we are often deluded by sin. He says, the lust of the eyes. Well, what did Eve say? "Man, that's some good-looking fruit. I like how that looks. I want that." The lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. It was appealing. "I'm kind of hungry, and that looks kind of tasty." The pride of life. "Hey, this is going to make me wise. I'm going to be like God in some regard." So we see all of these at play in our one temptation story. We're tempted. Our temptation is a result of often being deceived, and that deception looks a couple different ways. Sometimes we are self-deceiving. We want something, we know it's wrong, and so we go about manipulating things so that we can feel okay with it, right? It's not going to be as bad as everyone says. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? I'm not even sure God's against us, even though it's clear he is. And we play a role. We actively participate in deceiving and lying to ourselves because we just want something so bad that we let that lead us into a self-deceit. We put our fingers in our ears and we ignore the Spirit of God's work in our life. We ignore the Word of God before us and we justify what we wanted to do all along. So sometimes we are deceived and we are participating in the deception. Sometimes we're deceived, and it is like Eve's situation. It's demonic in nature, right? It's an outside source. The scripture describes the devil as accuser of the brethren. It describes the devil. Jesus said he was a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter said that he was a roaring lion roaming about seeking who he may devour, right? So we see that sometimes in our life, we fall prey to demonic deception. Sometimes you'll meet people, and as they begin sharing their perception, you realize this person has been deluded. This is nothing like what's really happening. They've bought into an enormous lie. Sometimes the deception comes from the world in which we live, the people we're around, the cultural soup in which we live. Jesus said, "Wide is the path to destruction." The majority opinion is typically wrong. And sometimes the deception comes from turning to either unsaved friends, family, coworkers, or those that claim to follow Christ but don't really and are bought into our world system. And what the world values leads us to be deceived because the world says X, Y, Z is important, even though God says something radically different is. And so we are often involved in sin because we've been deceived. Sin that we participate in self-deception over, external deception through satanic involvement, or because we have just taken our cues from a lost and fallen world instead of from the Lord Jesus, right? So sometimes we sin, and it's because we have been deceived. Sometimes we sin just because we're human. And when I say that, I mean the new humanity after ejection from the garden. This common depravity that we all share. No one can rightly say, I was born a Christian. I was born with a desire to honor and please the Lord. No, we were all born rebels, alienated from a holy God who loved us. And it's only because of the work of the Spirit of God that any of us has a chance of living a right relationship with Him, as we are prompted by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, I've got to leave so the Spirit of God can come to convict men of sin and their need for righteousness. When the Spirit of God begins to open our eyes and we realize, oh my goodness, I am in so much trouble, right? I'm condemned before a holy God, and the only way out of this is to be forgiven by putting my faith in Jesus. That is because the Holy Spirit is the one revealing those things to us. So we look at this and we realize we're all human. We all have the same starting place, and that is a point of spiritual darkness. Now, social scientists and doctors for years have felt like teen risky behavior, specifically drug use and sexual activity, was a result of those teenagers having been depressed. So a student gets depressed, and because of that depression, they're willing to experiment and do things that they wouldn't have done otherwise. A recent study published in the American Journal for Preventive Medicine concluded just the opposite. It said the findings from the study show depression came after the substance abuse and sexual activity and not the other way around. In this study, there were 13,491 American teenagers surveyed. Of those, 25% were abstainers. These were young people who had not been involved in any of the risky behaviors. Of those 25%, only 4% ever struggled with depression. Of the remaining 75% who did participate in these risky behaviors, among the girls, they were 2 to 3 times more likely to experience depression. Among the boys, they were 4.5 times more likely to experience depression. What's the point? The point is, when we reject God's standards, we make up our own rules, there are some immediate consequences. And there was a sense of depression, of alienation from the Lord that became more keenly evident because of their recent choices. So sometimes, and we'll talk about shame next week, it comes from what we've actually done. Sometimes it's more of a general vague feeling that comes from being keenly aware that I'm all alone and I chose this. I walked away from the Lord and I'm doing it my way. Now, the scripture says this in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Listen, we've inherited a rebellious, sinful nature. And as we go through our life, we remain vulnerable to the consequence of that nature. Even when we have been forgiven, we get a new nature. But that old nature continues to rise up and command attention. Sometimes when we sin, it is because of a shared sinful condition. Now, there are many here this morning that at some point in your life, Jesus Christ came knocking on the door of your heart. As I mentioned a moment ago, you became keenly aware of your need for forgiveness and to be made right with the Lord. You profess Christ, and He's changed you. But that change is incomplete. You know, our salvation is not completed until we receive a new body, until we stand before the Lord Jesus in heaven. So in this life, we still struggle. We've got an old nature commanding attention. We've got a new nature desiring to please Jesus. So the question this morning is, how do we stand strong and remain faithful in these times of temptation? Well, we've got to realize we still have an old nature. We don't have to. We're no longer obligated to obey that nature, but it exists nonetheless. Reminds me of the story of Duke Reynald III. He was a duke in the 14th century, and he lived a life of indulgence. And it was to the point that he had become morbidly obese. He was commonly called by a Latin nickname, Crassus, which simply meant fat. Now, Reynald had a younger brother, Edward, who led a successful revolt against him. And when they captured Edward, the fat, rather than kill him, his younger brother had a creative solution. He went to the Newkirk Castle and built around his obese brother a room, a cell, if you will, but it wasn't like a normal prison cell. There was no bars or locks. Matter of fact, there were windows and a normal-sized door. And he said to his largish brother, when you can walk out that door, you'll be free. You're just going to have to lose some weight. Now, what he did is he knew his big brother, pardon the pun, and he provided him every day with a large platter of wonderful, tasty food. What do you think Duke Reynald did? Well, I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't lose any weight. He lived in that cell for 10 years. Finally, kid brother was killed in battle. They broke him out of his room so he could rule, but he died shortly thereafter from poor health, a victim, a prisoner of his own self-indulgence, unable to push away from the food long enough to lose weight and walk out the door. What a picture of our own vices, our own commitment to getting what we want, how we want it. Three things I want us to remember when we're tempted. I heard this from an old preacher. I can't do any better than this, so I'll just recite it for you. He said, three things we need to remember when we're tempted. The first one is this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. You know, when you're tempted to sin, we always have an end game. Hey, well, listen, I'm only going to do this for a little while. I'm only going to go to this extent. But the reality is, sin takes us farther than we want to go. Not only does it take us farther than we want to go, sin keeps us longer than we want to stay. And finally, sin costs more than we want to pay. We go in thinking it's going to be this big for this long, and then we'll be done, we'll enjoy it, have our fun, and go about our way. But it keeps us too long, takes us too far, and costs us too much. If we're going to live faithful lives, the first thing we're going to have to make a decision to do is to trust the Lord. Now, that seems really simple, right? In the throes of temptation, my challenge to you would to recognize that you have decided to live a life independent of the Lord's rule in your life, and an alternative to what you're being tempted by would be to trust the Lord. So whatever the temptation is, and we all have different things in different stages of life that tempt us, but in general, the answer to that temptation is a decision to trust. Now, it's interesting. We go back to the tree that was at issue. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know a whole lot about it. But God had said, not now. Now, we don't know that there was going to be an appropriate time for later, but for then, the answer was not now. Many times in our life, God says no. And sometimes God says, not now. And part of our learning wisdom is when we obey the Lord, we find out that something that God said no to, we look at other people that choose differently, and we're like, man, thank you, Lord, that you protected me from all that they're having to go through now because they ignored you in this area of your life. And sometimes we learn because we ignore the Lord and we find out God was right all along. This is miserable. This is lousy. I wish I would have listened. Learning to trust the Lord means recognizing that God's standards for us come from a loving heart. Listen, sometimes when God says, not now, it's not that the thing is bad. It's not that the fruit itself was bad. It was perhaps the wrong time. It's like driving. Driving is a wonderful thing, just not for five-year-olds, right? Sexual expression is a wonderful thing, just not before marriage. As we look at this, when we're tempted, we have to be taken back to the heart of the temptation, and that is a desire to live a life independent of the Lord, and the answer to that is to choose to trust Him. God, thank you that you've got a better way for me. I'm really wanting to do what I shouldn't do, but I choose today to trust you. Listen to what 2 Peter says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is he saying? God is saying, listen, I promise you some things, and I want you to take me up on these promises. I want you to trust me. And then you're going to experience the goodness I had in mind for you. When we're tempted, friends, the first thing we need to remember is we are choosing. And we ought to choose wisely. Rather than trust myself, trust the advice of my idiot friends, I'm going to trust the Lord and what he says, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who loves me more than any ever has, ever will. He's more qualified to lead and run my life than I'll ever be. I choose to trust him. The second thing we have to wrestle with once we choose to trust the Lord is, what exactly does trusting the Lord look like? Well, I've got to remember what God says is true. That was the issue going on between the serpent and Eve. What exactly did God say? What did he mean? What's going to happen if you ignore him? That was what was going on. And again, the problem is we sometimes confuse independence with freedom. You can have freedom but still be dependent. Just ask anybody with a college student, right? They got freedom, but they're still dependent. And so many times what we want is independence from the Lord, but without limits. Listen to this. Without limits, there's no true freedom, because in our quest to be free of all constraints, to do what we want, we invite a form of slavery that is far more malicious, far more constraining than what we would have had if we lived according to the Lord's standards for our life. I have a confession to make this morning. I like the TV show The Voice. I'm sorry to say that out loud in front of the men of the room, but you know, I do like it. And this season, it's been a little strange because I got a couple of new coaches that have come on there that are a little unusual, one in particular. And as I've watched this recently, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the format of the show, they have these four professional musicians, and they'll have their backs turned to the stage, and these singers will come out, and if they like what they hear, they'll hit their little buzzer, and if more than one coach hits their buzzer, then the singer has to decide who will be their coach for the rest of the competition, right? And the one coach in particular is Miley Cyrus. And it's interesting, as I've watched her, she will engage especially a younger crowd. She has pretty much the same pitch to them every time. And here's the pitch. Look at me. And she's always dressed in some extravagant, weird manner. You know, she's got flowers glued all over everything or whatever. And her pitch is always the same. I won't force you into a mold. I'll help you be true to yourself. Well, listen, that is the rallying cry of this generation. Don't you dare tell me that this is wrong or that's wrong, because you are infringing on my rights to do what I want and enjoy. Listen, that's the heart of a rebel that says, listen, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. Who is he to tell me anyways? If we choose to trust the Lord, part of trusting the Lord is to remember what he says is true. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God, I want to honor you. So I'm a student of your word because you've revealed yourself. You've told me who you are, what you want, what I need to know to be faithful to you. So I'm going to store up your word in my heart. So in those times of temptation, I decide I'm going to trust you. And then I can know what your word says so that I know how to trust you, what it's going to look like. We look at the story in Luke 4 where Jesus is in the desert. He's being tempted by the devil. It's interesting. Here's what the scripture says. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written. And each time he's tempted, he answers, it is written. It is written. Jesus' desire, of course, was to trust and honor the Lord. And his reference point was the word of God, the commands of the Lord. If we want to please the Lord, if we're going to trust him, we've got to go back again and again to what he says is true. Because if we are like Eve, once we've severed that connection to the commands of God, then we're left to make decisions based upon our own wants and desires, and we're always going to choose poorly. So we're going to choose to trust him. We're going to remember what he says, and then finally, we're going to seek to please him. We're going to make that the focus of our lives. Eden was the true reality. What we're experiencing today in the world is a deception. It's a distorted version of what's true and right. Some of you have seen the movie The Truman Show, where Jim Carrey is raised on a soundstage. The problem is he doesn't know it's a set, and everybody are actors, producers. Everything's carefully orchestrated and manipulated until one day he figures out what's going on and rebels and wants out. Some of us think that living for Jesus is something like that, that participating in one big Truman Show where we just go ahead and give up all of our intellect and our rights and we just say, God, you know, you go ahead and make it the way you want it to be and I'm just going to live in this little drama. Well, unfortunately, the alternate is actually what's true. God's not some human producer manipulating circumstances for ratings. He's the God of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He loves you. And he's better qualified to rule and reign in your life than any one of us would be for ourselves. And he calls upon us to simply to trust him, to remember what he said is true, and then to seek to please him. Listen to what Romans 8 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so this basic message repeats throughout the scripture. Colossians 3, Paul says, set your hearts and minds on things above, not on things on this earth. Paul elsewhere says to take off the old man and put on the Lord Jesus. It's this constant idea that we become continually aware of the presence of the Lord and that we desire to live to please him. Now, as we wrap up this message, I want us to take us back to this idea of Adam being the federal head of all humanity. And because of that, sin entered the world and it entered us. And as a result of that, humanity was expelled from the presence of the Lord. And it created the need for a second Adam to redeem us from the penalty, from the price that we owe because of our sin. Have you ever stopped to consider what God's perspective is when we're tempted? You know, we're so consumed by our conflicting desires. I want to please the Lord, but I really want to do this bad thing, and we jostle back and forth. Do you ever stop to consider what God looks at? If you're not a Christian, Romans tells us that God stores up his wrath towards our sin. We have this idea that God is some doddering old grandfather who's tolerant and patient. Well, God says his patience looks like the fact that he withholds judgment in the moment to give us time to repent, to come back to him. For those who are believers, God hates our sin. And you know, we say, I want to serve, I want to love the Lord. Friends, we need to see sin the way God does. Maybe the prayer this morning for you would be, God, help me to recognize that the janitor mopped the mirror, right? The thing that I'm attracted God to, that I want to be a part of, God, help me to see what it really is. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This morning, there are many here who've been made alive. And I want to call you this morning to trust the Lord. He's good. He will never let you down. When God says no or not now, rather than resist and resent his lordship, let's thank him. Maybe this right now, this season of life, you're struggling. There's temptation in your life. Maybe in this next song, it needs to be a time of prayer for you to say to the Lord, God, thank you. Even though I'm struggling, I really want to do what I know is wrong. God, help me to receive your word as true. Help me to know that you love me. Help me to receive your commands as a gift, as something life-giving. If this morning you've yet to come to faith in Christ, I'm going to read this verse one more time. For as in Adam all die. That means any of us who have not yet put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's talking about a spiritual death, a permanent separation from a holy God in hell. For as in Adam all die. That's what we get. If we get what we deserve, it's hell. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. For those who have come to that place, opened their eyes, trusted what God says is true, returned away from a self-centered, sinful life, and chosen to put faith in Jesus, that what he did on the cross would cover the cost, the guilt of our sin, we're made alive. Spiritually alive begins in this life and extends into the life to come. If you've yet to put your faith in Jesus, I want to challenge you this morning, beg you really, don't leave today without saying yes to the Lord. Let's stand together and either sing or pray, but whatever we do, I encourage you, let's encounter the Lord. Let's respond to the Lord this morning.